Good morning. That was a delight in so many ways. If you have your Bible with you, please turn to the book of Luke. We are celebrating the Advent season this year, going through a series of sermons on the coming of the King. This morning, again, we are in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, and we're going to look at four verses. So this will be very short. It should only take several hours. Just kidding. But Luke, chapter 1, verses 34 through 38. And this passage records a miracle. It records the virgin conception. Typically, we say the virgin birth, but the birth was rather normal, if we can say that. But certainly the conception was not. It was a virgin conception. And the angel Gabriel comes to Mary, and he greets her. And his greeting leaves her highly troubled, we read last week. And Luke doesn't say that she is troubled by the angel's appearance, which is, I think, what I would be troubled by, assuming that he looks like what TV characterizations of angels are. But he may have looked just like a man. And maybe that's why she's not taken aback by his appearance. But what she is troubled with by him is what he says. And so he consoles her. And what he says, "Do not be afraid, Mary." Mary. How astonishing that this angel, the angel that stands in God's presence, would know my name. So Gabriel goes on, and he tells her that you have found favor with God. What more delightful words can any human being ever hear than "you have found favor with God"? God's favor rests on Mary, not because of who she is intrinsically, but because God is going to do a great work through her. She is favored. Her son will be the Son of the Most High. That is, he will be the Son of God. And God will give him the throne of his father David. And Mary, who is betrothed at this point, is probably thinking of her fiancé and Joseph, who is the son of David. And she's trying to make connections, I would think. But this son that Gabriel's talking about is going to reign over the house of Jacob, reign over the house of Israel forever. And his kingdom will never end. Now, how does that connect? How does this work? Mary's response to this announcement is quite interesting. She doesn't question the eternality of her son, his kingship, why an angel is standing in front of her. Her question is biological. It is the question that every skeptic and every liberal theologian has asked. So let's read that question, or let's read what she has to say here. In Luke chapter 1, verse 34, we will begin. And if you would stand with me in the presence of God's holy and perfect word, hear the word of God. And Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. And she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible for God." And Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And this morning, to see the faithfulness that you display to us in your word for centuries. You have never failed, and you never will. Bless us this morning in the reading and in the hearing and in the application of your word to your glory, our blessing, now and forever. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Thank you. Seeing the dedication of the children this morning should remind us all about the importance of raising our children properly in the admonition of the Lord. It reminds me that Israel's King Solomon is an example of what happens when you don't raise your children to understand that their chief end in this life is to enjoy God and to glorify Him forever. It only requires a little bit of spiritual laziness, a little folding of the hands, a little closing of the eyes, before the blessings of one generation becomes the curse of the next. You will probably remember Solomon. He married foreign women for the sake of political alliances. And those foreign women that he married brought foreign gods. And with the foreign gods came foreign worship and foreign altars. And as a result, in one generation, Israel began to decay from within. The 10 northern tribes of Israel rejected Solomon's son as king. We will not have him as king over us. And so 10 of the northern tribes broke away from Judah, the southern tribe. And the kingdom of Israel is split in two. There was a King Saul, who was a bad king. There was King David, who was the greatest king. His son Solomon. And then it was over. The kingdom split. About 200 years after the kingdom had split, the 10 northern tribes of Israel formed a coalition with the kingdom of Syria against the threat of the empire of Assyria. This coalition sought Judah's support, the southern kingdom. They wanted Judah to support them and help them defend themselves against this great empire, the Assyrian Empire. But Ahaz, the king of Judah, resisted. And so you know what Israel and Syria did. They besieged Jerusalem. What else do you do to your brother? You go beat him up if he's not going to do what you ask him to do. I make light of that. I shouldn't. But they actually attacked Judah. And the attack is so bad that Jerusalem is almost lost. Now, these were the days of the prophet Isaiah. And in chapter 7 of the prophet Isaiah, in his writing, the Lord sent Isaiah and his 3-year-old son, Shear-Jashub, to the aqueduct in Jerusalem. And he sent them there specifically to meet King Ahaz. Ahaz was out inspecting the aqueduct. And I speculate that he was inspecting it to see if it was defensible. Looking at the walls, possibly, of Jerusalem, how do they hold up? Are we ready for another siege? And so he's looking at the aqueduct because it was vulnerable to attack. It was above ground. Ahaz was so scared of Israel and Syria that his heart, Isaiah says, his heart and the hearts of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake with the wind. He's scared. And so Isaiah has come to meet with him to encourage the king. Isaiah tells King Ahaz, take care, be calm, have no fear. Do not be faint-hearted because of these two stubs of smoldering firebrands. That is the king of Israel, northern king of Israel, and the king of Syria. The Lord says the two kings are burnt out. They are spent. Their plans will not stand, nor shall they come to pass. Again, what encouraging words to the king who almost was defeated. But Ahaz has been known to and has been encouraged to seek the advice of the dead rather than the living God. He was to seek out mediums and spiritists, who Isaiah says can only cluck or whisper or mutter. They really don't have any words to offer. He has burned incense to idols, and he has even sacrificed his own son to the fire. The Bible records he was not a good king. And yet, after all of that, God is gracious to King Ahaz. And he tells Ahaz, King Ahaz, ask me for a sign. Any sign you want. Anything you want. As deep as Sheol, as high as the heaven. Ask me for a sign to show you, to prove to you that I am going to keep you. That you should not fear. And Ahaz, being a pious man, said, no, I will not ask a sign of the Lord. Now, we know it's wrong to test God out of unbelief, but it's not wrong to take advantage of his kindness and of his grace. Because Ahaz won't ask for a sign, Isaiah tells him, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Well, Ahaz considers the sign. Then he considers the siege he just lived through, and all the men that died. He looks at Isaiah, whose name means the Lord is salvation. He's this generation. Then he looks at his little boy, Shir-Jashub. He's the child that represents the future. And his name means a remnant shall return. He looks at the aqueduct, his source for water. And then again, he considers the sign from the Lord, a virgin will bear a son. And he asks himself this question. How is that baby going to stop my heart from trembling? In Ahaz's eyes, Assyria makes a far more practical ally than does the Lord. Ahaz would rather pay tribute to the king of Assyria and give his trembling heart to the king of Assyria than to give his heart to the Lord. And so he does that. He pays tribute to Assyria. He gives them the kingdom of Judah. And with Judah under Assyria's power and under their influence, Assyria is free to conquer Israel and to conquer Syria. And that's exactly what Assyria does. And within 65 years, the 10 northern tribes of Israel disappear. And to this day, they're called the 10 lost tribes of Israel. They're gone. Ahaz sought his salvation in politics, in alliances, and in the works of his hands, but not in God. Judah and even northern Israel will never again, and Jerusalem will never, ever again be free from foreign kings and empires. Babylon will come and they will conquer Assyria and invade Judah, and they will send Judah into her exile. And as Isaiah's 3-year-old son's name promised, only a remnant would ever return to Jerusalem. Alexander the Great will defeat Babylon, and he will rule Judah. Then the Ptolemies will come, and they will rule Judah. And then the Seleucids will come, and they will rule Judah. And finally, the Romans come, and they will rule Judah. After more than 700 years of subjugation, God sends a messenger from his side. He sends Gabriel. He sends him to Zacharias in Jerusalem at the temple to announce the birth of John the Baptist. And then 6 months later, Gabriel comes to Nazareth, an obscure, little, insignificant town of about maybe 400 people. Nazareth was in Galilee of the Gentiles. And Gabriel comes to a young girl named Mary, who is betrothed to Joseph. Now, in those days, girls as young as 12 were often betrothed to be married. Middle school, 7th grade. Possibly, that's who Gabriel has come to. So he has come to tell Mary, still a virgin, that she will bear a baby son. The sign that Isaiah predicted to Ahaz 700 years ago is to be fulfilled in her. Like any sign, if we believe in it and if we trust in it, in what it is telling us, we will go on to where it directs us. We see a sign along the highway that says Blacksburg, 10 miles. We trust it. We travel on for 10 miles. And voila, we're in Blacksburg. The sign wasn't Blacksburg. Blacksburg's Blacksburg. But the sign directed us to Blacksburg. So to what does the sign, Isaiah's sign, God's sign to Ahaz, what does the sign of the virgin birth point? Well, the emphasis in Gabriel's message is not the manner of Jesus' conception, even though it is a miraculous conception. The emphasis is on God's work in fulfilling his promises to save his people. Mary will give birth to a son who will be great. Mary will give birth to a son called the Son of God. He will sit on David's throne. His kingdom will not end. Mary's head must be spinning. We remember that Isaiah had a vision of this king. Just one chapter before, back in chapter 6. There he saw King Jesus sitting on his throne, lofty and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. The foundations of the temple shook in the holiness, in the presence of the holiness of God. And while seraphim were there hiding their eyes from him, they could not bear to look at him. They cried out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory." For Isaiah's part, he was undone. He cries out, "My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Woe is me, I am ruined." The holiness of God stripped Isaiah's defenses, leaving him naked, undone, and ruined before God. We remember that when Adam sinned, he dressed all of humanity in the shroud of original sin. We all die in it. We are born sinners and rebels against the holiness of God. Death is our just compensation for sin. God gives us life, and he is completely just in taking it back when we rebel against him. The virgin is with child, and on the human level, this is impossible. But it reminds us of the impossibility of us ever being reconciled to God. We can no more change our fallen nature than a virgin can give birth. There's a sign. Thus the Son of the Most High empties himself. Let's back up for a moment back to Isaiah. In Isaiah, in the 59th and 63rd chapters, God recites a litany of sins for which we are guilty. And in the midst of his indictment, God says that he looked for a man to intercede for us. And he could find no one. There was no help. There was no hope. And so you remember what he says? God's own arm works salvation for him. God himself became the intercessor. God himself becomes our Savior. Again, this is back in Isaiah. This has been planned from the beginning. And so the Son of the Most High empties himself, taking on the form of a slave. He humbles himself by becoming obedient even to death on the cross. The King of glory lays aside his glory and is born in this little obscure place to a poor peasant girl. He never knew sin before. He took on our sin and took it to the cross. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. God becomes our intercessor, truly God and truly man. Genesis teaches us that woman was made from Adam's side. She was made from Adam's side so she could be bone of his bones and flesh of his flesh. For this reason, a man will leave his father and will cling to his bride and become one flesh. It is God's intent that the church, his people, his chosen ones, would be the bride of his son. And for this reason, the Son of God left his father. And he became like his bride. He became bone of our bones and flesh of our flesh. And he will cleave to us. He will never leave us. And we will become one with him. Now, how does God become bone of our bones? And what is Mary's role in all of this? Well, Mary knows what it takes to make a baby, even if she is only 12 years old. She knows what's going on. She's like the skeptics. How can this be? She recognizes an insurmountable problem. It's a problem apparently Gabriel and maybe even God has overlooked. How can this be? I am a virgin. The fact that Mary asks the question tells us that she saw her pregnancy as imminent. She didn't see it as happening through Joseph. Joseph couldn't be the father of an eternal king, even though he was a descendant of David. I think, Mary thinks, that maybe Gabriel has messed up the birth announcement. But Gabriel explains to her in verse 35. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So, how does a virgin conceive a child? Not by her purity, not by her virginity, not by her youth, not by her birth, but by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes upon her. The Holy Spirit overshadows her. I can't explain what this means biologically, but this is what God tells us. These words do point to creation. They even point to the original creation. In Genesis, we read about the Spirit of God moving or brooding over the surface of the waters. This is the Spirit of God, the very breath of God, who breathed life into a pile of dust. And he became a living being, Adam. And Adam was sinless. And the Holy Spirit is going to do it again in Mary. The Holy Spirit will come upon Mary, and the power of the Most High will overshadow her. He will bring about a new humanity, a second Adam who has no sin, the spotless Lamb of God, and who will never sin. Now, people, if we think that Mary's virginity had anything to do with Jesus' purity, we are mistaken. The Holy Spirit came upon Mary, and he sanctified the womb of Mary. He did not sanctify Jesus. He set her womb apart for holy use. There was a sovereign superintendence by the Holy Spirit in his overshadowing of Mary so that Adam's original sin could never be attributed to the Son of the Most High. If Mary had anything to do with Christ being pure, with Christ being sinless, she would have robbed God of his glory. Jesus would, in some sense, in some way, somehow be dependent on Mary. And we would be somehow, in some sense, dependent on Mary to be dependent on Jesus. Jesus came forth from Mary's womb as sinless as he was when he shared his glory with his Father before the world began. God is working through his plan. We see it from Genesis to Isaiah to Luke, progressively unfolding his plan of redemption. He began with Adam and Eve. Then there was Noah and Abraham, Isaac and Jacob and Moses. God doesn't rip apart the universe and suspend his laws to fix a problem that he didn't see coming. He knew this was always going to happen. He had planned it. This is no surprise. He knew it back. How many times have we heard this in the last few months? Genesis 3:15. He knew it all the way back then that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. Here's the seed of the woman. Here's the woman, Mary. God works in and through His creation. He always has. He always will. He does not work out His salvation in the spiritual ether of our imaginations. He works out in the real world to reach real people with a real flesh and blood Savior. From the beginning, He promised that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. And here she is. It will be her seed, humanly speaking, that will bruise the head of the serpent, the devil. Now, interestingly, God doesn't ask Gabriel for a sign. But God provides a sign already there, 6 months old. 6 months ago, her relative Elizabeth became pregnant, a woman who was too old to become pregnant. Just as God opened the womb of Abraham's wife, Sarah, Isaac's wife, Rebecca, Samson's mother, and Hannah, He has opened Elizabeth's womb, and He's going to open a virgin womb as well. The wombs of all these people point to God's sovereign power to bring life from the dead. In light of Elizabeth's pregnancy, Gabriel affirms that nothing is impossible with God. Not even bringing the life from a barren womb is impossible for God. This power should be confirmation for Mary that everything Gabriel has just told her is trustworthy, that she can believe in what he has said, and that God is going to do what he has always promised. Mary's reaction is the epitome of humility. She does not understand how God is going to achieve her pregnancy in biological terms, but she bows her soul before God. God never asked Mary for permission. Do you mind if I do this? He never gave her any hint as to what her life's call would be. It's not as though she was aware that God's favor was on her, or that she was any different by birth, or that her behavior was any different than any other young girl her age. If she had experienced, let's say, a special birth or was obviously different from others, she might have expected that something different was going to happen in her life, that she had a unique role in life. But there's nothing in what she says here that indicates that she ever expected this to happen. Neither does she express wonder as to why it's taken Gabriel so long for him to show up at her doorstep to tell her what's going on. This was a surprise. No, she bows her head and she meekly complies. Behold, the bondservant of the Lord, the slave of God, may it be done to me according to your word. She doesn't count the social costs that are sure to be exacted against her. In a tiny town of 400, this 12, 13, 14-year-old girl who's pregnant and nobody knows who the dad is. She could be stoned for adultery. Joseph was a righteous man, and he didn't want her to be put to shame. He intended to hide her, to conceal her. But an angel of the Lord explained to him in a dream that the child who has been conceived in her was conceived by the Holy Spirit. And so Joseph kept her. And he kept her a virgin until she gave birth to Jesus. God told Ahaz, when he had given Ahaz the sign, he said, "If you will not believe, you surely will not last." Ahaz would not trust God. He would not trust God with what was obviously impossible to Ahaz. Ahaz had just lived through a brutal siege in which he almost lost his throne. He couldn't believe that God would deliver him from the hand of his enemies. Certainly not through some virgin's son. Maybe he thought he had denied God too many times. Maybe sacrificing his son in the fire had just simply placed him beyond God's reach. And yet God was gracious to him. "I will give you a sign. I will move heaven and hell. From Sheol to the highest parts of heaven, I will give you a sign. I'll move heaven and hell. You ask me anything." And he wouldn't do it. Yet God came to him in his word by the prophet, and he gave him a sign. And he still thought it impossible that God would deliver him from his enemies. There may be some of you that are struggling with Ahaz's syndrome. You don't believe because you don't want the moral obligations that come with believing God. Or maybe you don't believe because you think your rebellion has been so great that God cannot possibly intercede for you. If you are counting on your alliances and on your walls of defenses and on your works to defend you, I can promise you, you won't go into bondage for 700 years. No, you're going to go into bondage for as long as the King of Glory reigns on his throne. If you are not a believer in Christ, your greatest enemy is not the devil, it is not the world, it is not your boss, it is not ISIS. It is death. And God is going to require your life. You are in an impossible situation. One day, King Jesus will return in his glory, and he will do battle against his earthly enemies in a battle unlike anything we can comprehend. Who will defend you from the coming king? Who will defend you from the wrath of the Lamb? Should you die before he returns and you are dead and buried, buried all alone with just yourself, buried with nothing but yourself, no walls to defend you, no water from your aqueduct to cool your tongue, no power at all to break the siege, where will your hope come from? Well, God's word has come to you miraculously. This morning, through the prophet Isaiah, through the angel Gabriel, and through God himself, who told you, just as he told Ahaz, trust me, I will keep you. I will protect you. The devil is just a smoldering wick. His plans will fail. He will not stand. I have defeated death. I have moved heaven and hell for you. And I myself have given you this sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son. And she will call his name Emmanuel. God with us. Will you believe him? Will you trust him with your life? Will you repent and turn to Christ and to his sacrifice for sin and to his resurrection and keep on turning to Christ, trusting in no other name? Jesus left his Father's throne to take on our flesh and our blood and our sin. It may seem as impossible to you as the virgin birth, but he did. He is bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh. And he will cleave to you and he will never leave you. And he will make you one with himself. He is God with us. And when God comes to us through his gospel, he comes to us because he has been born for us. He lives for us. He dies for us. He is buried for us. He is resurrected from the dead for us. And he comes to us and he tells us, do not be afraid, my chosen one. For you have found favor with God. The Holy Spirit will come upon you and you will be born again. A new creature, like the second Adam, the Son of the Most High. And like Mary before us, our only response must be the deepest humility. Behold the servant of the Lord. May it be done according to me, according to your word. Let's pray. Like Isaiah, we are humbled and undone. We are ruined before your holiness. But like a fountain that overflows so naturally and so perfectly, you overflow with an abundance of grace and mercy and love. And you have found the way to redeem your people in yourself. Glory and praise and honor to you, Jesus, the Son of the Most High, the Son of the Virgin Mary, our resurrected life. We praise you and thank you. Amen.